I say good morning and welcome to everybody that's here. As was stated in the introduction, if you are a visitor this morning, you are an honored guest. We're very thankful to have you here. I'm Nathan Batty. We're conducting a series of gospel meetings right now. And throughout the series, what we've been doing is taking some big picture views of the Bible, recognizing some large themes that kind of cover the gamut of the Bible. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, this is a large word that has a simple meaning on the board. The proto-evangelium. That's really a compound word, and you can break it into two parts. When you think of proto, you think of prototype, the first of a type, right? So what we're talking about really is the first, and then evangelium, or the gospel. The first gospel. Let me tell you a little bit about why we're talking about the first gospel. When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they were given one law that they would live by. They could not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was their law. And when they violated that law, they cast off God's law, and as a result, death entered into the world. They were afraid now to be in the presence of God, and it was certain that death would one day come upon them. After God speaks with them and they recognize their sin, He gives a threefold curse, if you will. He places a curse upon the woman, He places a curse upon the serpent, and He also places one upon the man. In the curse that He places upon the serpent, we have the first ray of hope of the gospel. Okay? In the midst of darkness, in the midst of great sin and death, God gives a hope that salvation is one day coming. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the curse that was placed upon the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But you notice this is a threefold curse that's placed here. He says, first of all, there is going to be enmity between you and the woman. You and the woman have begun this battle against each other, and she is going to hate you for what you have done. This is going to be developed very shortly when Cain kills Abel. He is the seed of the serpent. He kills his brother Abel, and the woman, Eve, she loses her firstborn son, and she begins to hate the devil very strongly. You know, if you want to make an angry or a hated mother, if you want to have a hated mother on your hands, take out her little boy or her little girl after church and just beat them mercilessly in the parking lot, and she will begin to hate you for the rest of time. You can pick on an individual, and it's one thing, but when you begin to pick on her children, that's a totally different story, and that's what happens very quickly. The woman hates the serpent because he decides to pick up on her children. Second of all, it says, your seed shall be at war with her seed. What's it say there? He says, and between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is what we call a collective seed. The term seed can be either singular or plural. And in the second line, it's being used in a plural sense. In other words, the woman is going to produce a righteous lineage, and the serpent will produce a sinful or an unrighteous lineage. And these two lineages are going to war against each other for the rest of time. And then in the third part, it comes back to a singular. Your head shall be crushed, and you shall bruise his heel. Recognize here that the seed is being spoken of in the singular. Right here we have the first ray of hope. This conflict between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed, is going to culminate ultimately when the head of the serpent is crushed by the seed of the woman, by the Messiah. But at the same time, whenever he crushes the head of the serpent is going to bruise his heel. And a curious question gets asked right now. Which one gets dealt the worst blow? Okay. When you think of killing a serpent, what do? You have to crush the head. You have to deal with the head in order to kill the serpent. But how does the serpent kill a human most of the time? Well, by biting them in the heel and poisoning their heel. And so what's being pictured here in this last little statement is that this battle is going to rage until the Messiah comes and deals a death blow to the serpent. But at the time when he deals the death blow, the serpent will also give him a death blow. And this battle will be resolved by the death of both individuals. As strange as that may seem, that is the hope of the first gospel. The Messiah will one day come and deal a death blow to the serpent that he can never recover from. And in that moment, the Messiah himself will also die on the behalf of his people. That's what we want to talk about this morning, the hope of the gospel that comes through Christ. Before we do go any further, though, we have an awesome privilege to go before God, our Father, and to thank him for what he has done for us through Christ at Calvary. This time, let's humble ourselves and pray. I want to ask a simple question as we get started this morning. We're going to be focusing on the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Who's the serpent? That seems like a very simple question. But you know, we don't actually find out the answer to that question in all the book of Genesis. In fact, you don't find out who the serpent is throughout the entire Old Testament. You don't, in fact, find out who the serpent is until the very last book of the Bible. The Bible says in Revelation 12, verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." In the very first book of the Bible, in the third chapter, and then in the very last book of the Bible, the 12th chapter, you have this concept of the serpent coming into view. This is the devil himself. And what's being pictured here is the devil is going to have offspring. He is going to have descendants, if you will. There are people, and always have been since the time of Eden, who have followed after the devil. And they have made war with the seed of the woman, that is, the righteous seed who follows after God's word. We won't talk about that battle this morning as we get going. When you turn from chapter 3 and the telling of this curse and the hope of the gospel being presented in infant form, we might say, in chapter 4 we start seeing it play out. What happens? Well, the seed of the woman, Abel, by faith offers a more righteous or excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. When the Bible says he offers it by faith, that means he heard the word of God, he believed it, and he obeyed it. When the Bible indicates that Cain did not offer his sacrifice by faith, it indicates he offered a sacrifice that he wanted to give, not the one that God had asked of him. Whenever Cain recognizes that his sacrifice is not being accepted by God, rather than having a repentant heart and realizing he has violated God's word, he just gets angry. There's a lot of people that react the same way as Cain today. They realize what God said. They don't want to do it. They do whatever they want to do. And whenever God doesn't receive it, they get upset about it, as if God's the one with the problem. The fact is that God's not the one with the problem. It's the fact that they are of their father, the devil. They have chosen to follow after the devil rather than after God. Notice how the Bible describes Cain in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Who was Cain? He was the seed of the serpent, of his father the devil. Why did he murder his brother? Because he was wicked and evil, and he did not want to become of the righteousness of God. Here from the very get-go, the first death incurs the seed of the serpent, killing the seed of the woman, the righteous seed. But yet God wouldn't allow this to be the end of the story. God raised up another son to the woman by the name of Seth. And Seth, and through his lineage, you are going to have righteousness continuing on earth. Go a little bit further in the book of Genesis, and you begin to see some of the difficulties that are invoked there. That's what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What's happening in this scene? The seed of the woman, the righteous seed, begins to look out, and they see the sons of men begin to see the sons of God begin to see the daughters of men. In other words, the righteous line, rather than marrying within the righteous line and seeking mates who were righteous before God, they begin to look out at the world and see something that they shouldn't be participating in. And what happens is the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of man, and the righteousness that was of the seed of the woman starts to become corrupted. And the world is therefore filled with violence and evil on that occasion. The Bible says in verse 8 of Genesis 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Although it appears that the devil is winning out here, and everybody on the earth is becoming corrupt, yet there was righteous Noah. And righteous Noah had a wife, and he had three sons, and their wives, they were righteous. Though there were potentially millions, even billions of people at that time who were wicked, yet Noah was found righteous in the eyes of God. So what's God do? Just as the serpent had killed the seed of the woman and Cain killing Abel, now God kills all of the wicked people. He destroys the entire world, everybody that lives on the face of the earth, except for righteous Noah and his family. But whenever Noah gets off the ark, what happens? We're in a fresh world, if you will. It's been purged of sin and evil. Noah is there, righteous Noah with his family, but very quickly, Noah sins and his son Ham sins, and we're back to square one again. What's happened? The righteous have become corrupted. And here's the point that you have to learn. The serpent can kill off some of the seed of the woman, and God will keep producing righteous seed. God can kill off the seed of the serpent, but the serpent's going to keep producing unrighteous seed as well. And the only way that this battle will ever be resolved is if the father, the devil, or the father, God himself, are dealt a death blow and bring this battle to a conclusion. When you get over to Genesis 22, this story of the seed of the woman, the righteous seed, comes into a more narrow focus. Notice what the Bible says, Genesis 22 and verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God had called Abraham out of his homeland and told him to go and travel towards Canaan. He says, I'm going to give you a child. Sarah in her old age is going to bear a child. Could you imagine being 100 years old and becoming a father? That'd be a crazy thought to me. Yet maybe it was a crazy thought because Sarah laughed on the occasion when she heard that's what was going to happen. She was well past the age of having children, but yet God was going to bless Sarah and Abraham with a child. In this occasion, in Genesis 22, the child Isaac had been born, and God tells Abraham to go up on the mountain and to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. You know, in human terms, Abraham had to be thinking, now God, you promised to give me a child. You gave me this child, and yet you want me to go kill the child and sacrifice him? But Abraham didn't reason that way. He simply got up and he went to offer his son as God had commanded, because he knew that God was able to raise him from the very dead in order to fulfill his promise. When he gets up there, he's about to offer the child, and God stops him and he says, look, I realize now that you have put me above all things, that I am first in your life, and because of this, your children are going to be as the sand of the sea. They're going to be a blessing to all of the nations. This is the concept of having many descendants coming forth. But as the story goes on, he says, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What he's doing is he is now narrowing this down to a particular seed. This is a messianic prophecy, and we know this because of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. There the Bible says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul, by inspiration, says that when God told Abraham, in your seed shall all the earth be blessed, God was speaking about Christ. The blessings are going to come through a single seed, that is the Messiah. Okay? With that concept in mind, Abraham's going to have many children that bless all the world, but there's one particular child coming that's of special note. Keep that in mind as you continue to go throughout the Bible. Whenever we get to the book of Exodus, what's happened? Well, the descendants of Abraham are now living in Egypt. And the Bible points out that they are multiplying and they are growing. They are beginning to overflow the banks of Egypt, if you will. God has blessed them abundantly. And Pharaoh, wicked Pharaoh, begins to look out on Israel and he starts to get worried because Israel is reproducing at a much more rapid rate than Egypt is. And he's afraid that if I don't do something, Israel is going to overtake my country. And so he begins to practice abortion. Any child 2 years old and under, they start throwing into the Nile River. And he is going to try to curb the seed of the woman. But what happens? God's not going to allow his descendants to be defeated by the devil. And so he raises up Moses, who is the great deliverer, and delivers Israel from Egyptian bondage. And God destroys the entire nation and Pharaoh in the crossing of the Red Sea. So whenever you see Israel on the other side of the Red Sea, you think, here it is. God has blessed Israel. He has made them a nation and he has saved them. And he has cursed the wicked devil and the Egyptian bondage that they came out of. And that's a true scene, but the story is not over yet. You see all throughout Israel's history, blessings by God, the defeating of the devil and some of his armies. And yet then later on you see the righteous also suffering because of their own choice of wickedness. Why don't you turn with me to Numbers 21. There's a very curious event that takes place in Numbers 21. Maybe familiar to you. God has led Israel out of Egyptian bondage. There's probably about 1.6 million people, give or take a few thousand, who are wandering around in the desert. Think about this. God has intentionally led them to the desert to test them, to try them, to find out what sort of a people they are. He leads them out there, and the people begin to worry, well, how are we going to be fed out here? You know, we're in the middle of the desert. There's no food around. And so God, every morning, opens up heaven, and he rains down perfect manna, enough to feed over 1 million people. Every morning they get up, and there's fresh manna. You don't have to eat day-old manna. You eat fresh manna every day. On the sixth day, you gather up a double portion so that on the seventh day, you can rest and observe the Sabbath. Every morning, fresh manna. What an incredible time that had to be. But you know what? The people got tired of eating manna. And they began to complain against God. Why are you bringing us out here? Why are you feeding us manna every day? Every day we just have to get up and eat wonderful manna. You know what they're doing? Through their complaining, they are rejecting God. They are rejecting their Savior who is providing for them. And they are choosing to become like their complaining father, the devil. And so you know what God does on this occasion? He curses them with serpents. And these fiery serpents go throughout the camp and begin biting people and everybody starts dying from snake bite. They have a snake crisis on their hands. And the serpent himself is killing off the Israelites because of their wickedness. And so what we have a snake epidemic here and we need salvation from the snake bites. And so what's God do? He gives a very curious law. He says, Moses, I want you to take and make a bronze serpent and place this serpent on a pole and place the pole in the midst of the camp so that anybody who is snake bitten can look at this pole, this serpent on the pole, and they can be healed. Now that's a very bizarre scene, is it not? Why is Moses making a serpent, putting it on a pole? What's the symbolism behind that? Why did God choose that method? Go with me to the Gospel of John. John 3 and verse 14, the Bible says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Okay, John gives us a little bit of a clue here. He says, just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so Christ is going to be lifted up on the cross. Just as the snake bit people had to look at the serpent, so the sin-cursed people have to look at the cross. Okay, it's making a little bit of sense. But again, why a serpent on a cross? How does a serpent on a pole represent Christ on the tree? There's another clue given to us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. There the Hebrew writer said, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, That is the devil. Whenever you see this serpent on a pole, it's a serpent who has been impaled on the pole. This is a dead snake. It's not a living snake, it's a dead snake. And when you look up at the dead snake on the pole, you are intended to understand that the serpent is going to die through Jesus' death on the cross. When Jesus dies at Calvary, he deals the death blow to the serpent. And the serpent will never recover from that. I want you to think about some of the parallels in the life of Israel and spiritual Israel in the New Testament. Israel was complaining about having to eat manna every day. What's Christ do? But he is the manna of God, the bread of life. And he comes and presents himself to the people. Some believe and partake, and others complain at his teaching. The majority rejected Christ. And what happens to the majority? They die in their sins as a result. They are snake bitten. But yet those who can look up at the cross and see Christ dying there, they can recognize that through Calvary and on the cross, Jesus dealt the death blow to the serpent. I want to say this morning. If you're here this morning and you have never realized or looked at the cross and seen the salvation that comes through the death of Christ and the blow that he dealt to Satan there, you need to pay attention this morning. You need to reconsider your life. For only through the death of Christ can the problem of sin be dealt with. You cannot cure yourself. This would be like an Israelite who is snake bitten, decide, you know what, I'm not going to look up at the serpent. I'll just deal with it myself. I'll come up with my own remedy. There was no remedy. Everybody dies unless they look at the serpent on the pole. So it is today. You cannot save yourself. There's nothing you can do that can undo the blow of death brought by the serpent. The only way you can be saved is by looking toward Jesus Christ on the cross, realizing his salvific power in his shed blood, and entering into relationship with him through the gospel. Think about that seriously this morning as we go along. The story continues throughout Israel's history, and you see glimpses or reminders of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I'll give you a couple examples here. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul, the king of Israel, he is a righteous king at this particular moment. He waged war against a king named Nahash, who was the king of the Amorites. You know what Nahash's name means? It means serpent. Saul waged war against the serpent and his army, the Amorites. And he prevailed against them. Yet in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and chapter 15, righteous Saul rejects the righteousness of God. He chooses to become like his father, the devil, and he is thus alienated from God, and the kingdom is stripped away from him. And so the kingdom is going to be given to another one. Who's it going to be given to? Well, it's given to righteous David. Okay? In the first battle scene that we see David involved in, he steps onto a battlefield with a representative of the armies of the devil. Goliath is standing there on the battlefield and he's saying, send out a man to fight with me. If we win, you will become our servants. If you win, we will become your servants. In other words, Goliath represented the army of the Philistines, the army of the devil. And as the lone representative, he stepped out on the battlefield to face a representative of God's people. And thus, David stepped forward. I ask you, how did David defeat the giant? He crushed the head of the giant with a stone. Does that sound a little bit familiar to you? You shall bruise his heel and he shall crush your head. David, who is a type of Christ, crushed the head of the giant and cut it off, giving a great victory to God's people. The people begin to wonder very quickly, is David going to be the Messiah that we've been looking for? The Bible also tells us later on in 2 Samuel chapter 10, that David conquered Nahash just like Saul had conquered Nahash. This would be Nahash's son, actually. But this is, again, this is the serpent. David and his army go out and they conquer the serpent and his army. And the people again begin to wonder, is David going to be the one? You know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. This is going to be our Messiah. But as good as David was, he had problems in his life, didn't he? We know about that very well. One night he was on the top of his palace and he looked out and he saw there a beautiful woman who was bathing, Bathsheba. She was the wife of one of his faithful soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. And rather than recognizing the boundaries, he eats of the forbidden fruit. He sleeps with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant with his child. Rather than admitting it and confessing what has happened, he tries to cover it up even further by having Uriah killed off. And God comes to him in the form of Nathan the prophet and lets him know that I know exactly what has taken place here. And from that moment forward, David is never the same. You know, David was called at the beginning of his career a man after God's own heart. But that phrase is never used of David after his sin with Bathsheba. In fact, he is a shell of the man that he once was. Why? Because he's been snake bit, you might say. He has suffered the consequences of the sin that has come into his life, and that will follow him throughout the rest of his career. So as great as David was, turns out he was not indeed the Messiah. Though he had killed a representative of Satan, though he had defeated an army of Satan, he was not going to be the ultimate Messiah that would come through the seed of the woman. We fast forward in Israel's history now to Isaiah chapter 7. Israel is on the brink of extinction. The Assyrians are going to come down and war against the northern tribes and destroy them ultimately. But in this dark moment, there is a ray of hope that is given. It's interesting. The rays of hope that are given, some of the brightest rays, are often in the midst of the darkest moments. The Bible says in Isaiah 7, verse 14, this is a familiar passage, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." What's going to happen? There's going to be a woman who in her seed, Emmanuel will arrive. Emmanuel means God with us. So eventually the sign is going to be a woman, a virgin woman, will bring forth Emmanuel or God with us, and he will save his people. When you read that passage, you have to understand that Isaiah 7, a theme runs throughout Isaiah 11. You need to read that all as one group of scripture. Okay? Listen to what is said about this seed of the woman in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is speaking about Emmanuel. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the virgin woman is going to have Emmanuel, God with us, and he is going to be Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. He's going to reign on the throne of David forever and ever. This is a picture of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to do what no man had ever done, and established the reign of God. Now people have scratched their heads through the years wondering who the Messiah is. How would you recognize him whenever he arrives? There's a ton of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament that helps us with this. But there's the New Testament writers place it beyond any shadow of a doubt because they point out who he is. In Matthew, the first chapter, the Bible begins listing a long genealogy beginning with Abraham and going down and culminating in Christ. The reason it's doing this is it's wanting to show that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham that has been prophesied. He's the one that people have been long waiting for. But notice what the Bible also says. Verse 22, this is where an angel appears to Joseph, who will be the stepfather of Jesus. And he says in verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us." So Matthew is quoting Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin and about Emmanuel, and he's saying it's being fulfilled in Christ. That tells us that the virgin is Mary and that Emmanuel is Jesus. He's not just a child, he is God in the flesh, come to be with his people. This brings up two concepts that are really important. The woman, that is the Virgin Mary, and also her son, the Emmanuel. Let's talk about Mary for just a minute here. I want to read a couple passages with you. Look over at John, the second chapter. In John chapter 2, there's a passage that has been problematic in the minds of a lot of people. They read this passage and they begin immediately making excuses for what appears to be a little bit of disrespect on the part of Jesus. Because on that occasion, Mary, she's presiding over this wedding ceremony, and they run out of wine. And by the way, that's non-alcoholic grape juice in that scene. And they run out of this, and she comes and she says, Jesus, you know, we've run out of wine. What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? Notice what Jesus replies to her in John 2 and verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. People read that and they say, now Jesus, you're being a little disrespectful of your mother here. You shouldn't call her just woman. They start saying, well, you know, woman back in those days, that wasn't really a disrespectful term. It's missing the point. The reason Jesus calls his mother woman is because he's reminding her of her role and of his role. Who is she? She's the Virgin Mary. Who is she? She's the woman who is going to bring forth the seed. And he's saying, remember that you're the woman, and remember I'm the seed. I'm the one who is Emmanuel. And what he's reminding her is, I'm going to fulfill the mission of God that God has sent me on the terms that God has given me. And you can't push me, you can't force me into doing things that are outside my mission right now. This is a reminder of her position. This is very helpful in understanding some of what's going on in the Gospel of John, because there in chapter 2, Mary is identified as the woman, and in John chapter 19, she's identified as the woman again. This forms bookends for helping us understand the Gospel of John. Notice John chapter 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. As Jesus is dying on the cross, he looks down upon his mother and he reminds her that she's the woman. And that this moment has to take place for the blessing and salvation of the entire world. For this moment he came into the world. And as the woman, she's going to have to bear up and endure as he, the Emmanuel, the Son, the seed of the woman, dies on the behalf of the whole world. He transfers his responsibility as her son to his very beloved disciple. This reminds me of Luke 2. In Luke 2, Jesus was taken on the eighth day to be circumcised at the temple, as was commanded by the law. And on that occasion, Simeon, the priest, came out, and he prophesied thus to Mary. Luke 2, verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This son that you hold in your hands, because of him, many will rise and many will fall in Israel. And even you will suffer greatly because of him. As they pierce your son on the cross, so your own heart will be pierced. Why does this have to happen? So that the thoughts and intents of every heart can be revealed. Every person in the history of the world since Calvary has had their thoughts and motives revealed by Calvary. You either look to the cross and you see what Jesus has done, and you fall before God and you ask for his forgiveness and you obey the gospel, or you look at the cross and you reject him and you cast your spear along with the others. You have only two choices. You can either obey the gospel and receive the Son, or you can reject the Son and crucify him with the others. And Simeon on that occasion, Luke 2, was saying, Mary, you have a difficult road ahead of you. You are the woman. Your child is the seed who will bring blessing, but your child will be killed, and you yourself will stand by weeping, having your heart pierced, as your child brings salvation into the world. Let's talk about the seed in Jesus Christ. Notice what the Gospel of John says in John 12 and verse 31. This is a really important passage for us. John 12, verse 31. Jesus answered and said, The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus is saying, I am going to be lifted up on the cross. And when I'm lifted up on the cross, Satan will be cast down. The death of the serpent occurs with the death of the Messiah. This is what we've been looking for all along. And Jesus says, I'm speaking this way to indicate the manner in which I will die. So when Jesus dies, Satan will be cast down. Go with me with that thought in mind to Revelation 12. You have John 12, the casting down of Satan, and then we have Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, we see things from earth's point of view. There is a woman who is about to give birth to a child, and there's this great fiery dragon standing over her, waiting for the child to be born so that he can consume the child. She runs off into the wilderness, she has this child, and immediately the child is caught up to heaven. And the dragon is very angry because he has been robbed, if you will. But notice the heavenly scene that occurs. While you're viewing this on earth, it looks like the dragon is going to consume the woman and her child. It looks like he's going to have the victory. But the Bible turns around and shows us what it looks like from heaven's point of view. That's what we see in verse 7. Notice what the Bible says. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. On the earth, it looks like the devil is going to consume the woman and her child. But up in heaven, we see the other side, where the devil is warring with Michael, and Michael and his army prevail, and they cast the devil out of heaven. What's going on here? How is this happening? What are we looking at? John 12 tells us that when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, the devil is cast down. Whenever Jesus was born on this earth, from earth's perspective, it looks like Jesus is going to be destroyed by the devil. But yet he gets taken up into heaven to be with God. And in the moment that he dies, what happens? The devil is cast out. He is defeated on that occasion. I want you to notice what the Bible says in chapter 13. This is speaking about the sea beast that comes up. And it says, and I saw on his head as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Okay, I want to ask you a question. Where have we seen a story about a woman giving birth to a child and the head of something being crushed? Back in Genesis 3, the Proto-Evangelium. Whenever Satan is cast down, that great fiery dragon, he's a poor loser. And so he raises up the sea beast. And it looks like the sea beast, he's got a crushed head, but it looks as if it's been healed by the people in the world. And everybody in the world begins looking at him and they say, who can overcome this beast? And they begin to worship the beast and the dragon who sent the beast. Where are we in our society right now? I want to ask you, when you turn on the nightly news, you go out in society, does it look like the devil has been cast down and defeated? No, when you're looking through human eyes, it looks like the devil is winning right now. It looks like he has the victory and the throttle hold on creation. But Revelation 13 is telling us that he has been cast down and his head has been crushed and there's nothing he can do about it. You have to begin to look through the eyes of faith from heaven's perspective at what's happening here. Satan was cast down when Christ died on the cross. His head was crushed and he will never recover from that. But the Bible points out he is a sore loser. And for a time he is on the earth and he is trying to deceive many for the destruction of many souls. Look again at what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12. Back up a few verses with me here. Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." What happened? When Christ died at Calvary, Satan was cast down to the earth. And he's upset and he's angry because he has been defeated. And so right now on earth, he makes war against the children of God. The Bible says that the children of God on earth overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, and they don't even count their own lives worthy but to die a death in sacrifice to God. I want you to realize what picture this is painting here. Right now at this moment, Jesus sits by the right hand of God, reigning because of Calvary. Satan has been dealt a death blow that he will never overcome, but the final judgment has not yet occurred. And so the devil goes around persecuting the seed of the woman, the righteous children of God, at this moment trying to defeat them and discourage them. And heaven is wanting us to understand that if we will remain faithful to the end, we will share in the victory of the Lamb. Christ's reign was inaugurated at Calvary, and it will be consummated when he returns with the clouds of heaven in final judgment. I want to share just a couple of passages with you, and we're done. Listen to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Pay attention. Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And by God's power, he accomplished his mission. It was completed. He sat down at the right hand of God, and he rested there while man gave him glory and honor. You have a choice this morning. Will you choose to follow after the devil, or will you choose to follow after Christ? Which seed will you become? Read another passage for you. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Paul speaking said, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." In this life, it's easy to get discouraged because you look out and it looks like the devil's winning. But Paul reminds them, be patient. He has been dealt his death blow, and shortly Jesus will come and will crush him permanently. There's nothing the devil can do to undo Calvary. I want to share one last passage with you. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." Think about it right now. Christians suffer in this life because of the gospel, and it looks like sometimes that's unfair. Why does evil prosper while righteousness suffers? You know what? God's paying attention in heaven. He's not ignoring things. He sees everything, and one day he will come to repay evil and wickedness. That's what the final coming's about. When Christ comes back, it's not to offer salvation to the world. He's already offered salvation. When he comes back the second time, it is in judgment to finalize the punishment that is due the devil and his seed. He says, verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Why is he coming back? To give us rest if we have been faithful. He comes with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That is a passage of ultimate hope for the Christian. Realize that Satan has been cast down, he is defeated, and there is coming a day of final sentence and judgment upon him. And there is nothing he can do about it. The difficulty in this life is walking by faith rather than by sight. If you walk by sight, you will get discouraged in this world. You'll start thinking that the devil reigns. But by faith, we look at Calvary and we see that Christ reigns. And we understand that one day he's coming back to recompense evil according to their works, to save his children ultimately so that we can share in the rest of God forever. And there's nothing the devil can do about that. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel. Why? When sin first entered into the world, God had a plan of salvation to undo the problem of sin. And that came ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We have a hope. It's an awesome privilege to be alive this side of the cross, to see it all accomplished, and to know what we have to do to have access into Jesus Christ's blood and come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to believe he's the Son, the only Son of God. John 3:16. You have to repent. That means submit yourself in all things to the Son because he's Lord. He has the right to reign through his death and resurrection. Confess his name with your mouth and be baptized in water for the remission of sins so that you can become a new creation, the seed of the Son of God. If you're a child of God, but you have not been living as you should, it's not a once saved, always saved proposition. You are who you worship. You worship the devil and you obey the devil, you are the seed of the devil, and God will judge you with the devil on the final day. But if you are the seed of the Son, you worship and you serve and you obey the Son in all things because he has earned that right through Calvary. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel, do so. If you've obeyed the gospel, you straightaway make it right with God before it's too late as we stand and sing.